Father, I pray that this morning that your Spirit remain among us. Father, I pray that you speak through me. Father, I pray that you be in those who hear. May our hearts be transformed in this process. It's in your Holy Son's name that I ask this. Amen. I love the verse that Chris read for communion in Mark 10. It was a great transition, a great verse to lead into what I want to talk about today. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be preaching from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is a letter to a church in the city of Philippi, and the church is going through some dissension. There's a little bit of disunity among these believers. Some of them are being influenced by outside pagan religions. And so it's causing some conflicts in the community. And so Paul writes to the church in Philippi to remind them to stay unified, but also to remind them of who it is that they are coming together to celebrate when they meet and when they gather. And it is the King of Kings, it is the Lord of Lords. What I want to do, I'm going to preach kind of a verse by verse from this text, but I want you to hear this entire text together first, and then I'll go back. So even though we're not the church in Philippi, I just want you to let these words fall over you, soak them up. Paul says, starting in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, I want you to value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing. He poured himself out. He took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him into the highest place, and he gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge, or every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. The very nature of God, the word that Paul uses here for nature, it means the essence of the being. Jesus was not like God. Jesus was not similar to God. Jesus was God. The very nature God, Paul says. So all the qualities that we attribute to God, whether that be the mercy, the compassion, the authority, the patience, the goodness, the love, all of this that we attribute to God, Paul says this was Jesus. The very nature. But Jesus did not consider that nature, that essence, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. When we hear the word grasp, what we typically think of is something that we already have a hold of. The word that Paul uses here instead is something that you already have, not something that you're reaching for, but something that you already have, but you don't feel that you have the right to keep it. So, for example, if you're eating dinner and you box up your leftovers after dinner and you're walking out of the restaurant and you see a homeless man there begging for food, and you realize what you have boxed up, right? Your leftovers from probably your third meal of the day is more than what this guy has eaten all day. You don't feel privileged enough to keep what you have, and so you give it to him. Now multiply that by a billion, right? And Paul is saying Jesus had all these qualities, and he didn't feel privileged enough to keep these. He had equality with God, but because of his love for us, he did not feel privileged enough to continue possessing those qualities. In other words, Jesus decided that our reconciliation with God was more important than his equality with God. However, I think it's important that we point out that it is this equality with God, it is this very nature of God that causes him to do what he did. Does that make sense? It is this very nature of having this unselfish giving nature is the reason why he became a man. This is the biblical character of God, of Jesus pouring himself out. This is the representation of God that we should have in mind. Jesus stepping in to human history is the single most profound display of God likeness that we have. Think about this term equality with God. I don't know what you think about when you hear that, but it makes me think about the Garden of Eden. You remember the conversation that the serpent has with Adam and Eve when he's trying to get them to eat this fruit, and he tries to convince them to take the fruit of the tree that they're not supposed to. And they say, we shouldn't do that because God told us that we're going to die. And Satan says, surely you will not die. God doesn't want you to take the fruit because he knows that your eyes will be opened and that you will what? Be like God. You will have equality with God. In Genesis 3, it says, when Eve saw that it was pleasing to the eye, right? When she convinced herself that it was good for food, when she convinced herself it was a necessity, when she saw that it was pleasing to the eye, when she convinced herself that she had to have it, when she saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, when she convinced herself that she would gain from it, she took it and she ate it. And what Adam and Eve did is something that we continue to do every day, and that is that we put our pursuit of pleasure, we put our gain ahead or in priority of God's will. That when we put our pursuit of pleasure in front of the will of God, we are grasping at equality with God. We are trying to be like him. And this is something that our culture communicates to us all the time. You deserve to have this. You don't deserve to have to sacrifice for that. You need this. You have to have this. And one of the ways that we can tell we are becoming more Adam-like than Christ-like is when we pursue our pleasures, who wins out, the will of God or our will? The will of God or our will? Many times it's our pleasures, because again and again, our pursuit of pleasures, our gain, takes priority over the will of God. And Paul is saying, this is what Jesus did not do. Verse 7 says, rather, he made himself nothing. He poured himself out, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so God goes from this extreme nature of power to this extreme nature of service. Have you ever thought about the things that Jesus gave up when he came to earth? I mean, what are the things that he was used to in heaven that he didn't have when he came to earth? Have you ever thought about this? What was he bound by? I mean, he was bound by time. I mean, Jesus has always existed. He is eternal. And he comes to earth, and he eats, and he wakes, and he sleeps, and he works based upon the schedule of the sun. The sun, the very object that he put in place. He was bound by space. He was never before bound by space. He was bound in a body to go to where his body would carry him. If anybody had a reason to be claustrophobic, it was Jesus. From where he was and to who he became. He went from this center of worship in heaven, where everybody bowed and worshiped him, to becoming a man who was mocked, rejected, and abused. He went from absolute power to, in a sense, powerless. He went from the heavenly riches to earthly poverty. What kind of love is this? To give up all of that, and Paul says he didn't consider any of that privileged enough to grasp, privileged enough to keep. And so he gave it up and became a man. And isn't it true that when we make sacrifices for people, that a part of us wants some recognition? I mean, this section, when I was going through this, blew my mind when I started thinking about this. I mean, isn't it true that when we go out of our way to do something for somebody, there is part of us that wants to be appreciated for it? What if the person that we go out of our way or sacrifice for never recognizes what we've done? I don't know about you, but my character starts to become a little less Christ-like. Right? Realize what happened with Jesus. Because although he sacrificed this nature of God, although he gave this up, he never compromises his character as God when he is here. He never compromises his character of being God. And so he empties himself of the privileges, and he takes the form of a slave. And he comes alongside disciples, and he pours everything into them. He pours out his love. He pours out his wisdom. He pours out his teachings. He pours out all of these efforts to a group of people who will abandon and deny him. And he never felt entitled for any recognition, nor did he compromise his character of being God. Jesus goes from one extreme of exaltation to one extreme of service. And he takes the nature of a slave. A slave. The lowest social status that one could have. A slave. And he didn't just die. Notice that it says he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He was executed in the most humiliating form of execution. Crucifixion was so degrading, was so shameful, that rarely did Rome execute their own citizens this way. This crucifixion was reserved for those who committed the worst criminals and for those who were involved in the lowest social class. This is how our King of Kings died. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that a crucified Christ is a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, because how in the world could God's Messiah, how in the world could an anointed one hang and die on a cross? This past week, I've been watching a lot of scenes, as many of you have, come out of Boston. And there's one scene that's stuck in my mind. It's a scene that a photographer has taken of the aftermath, after everybody has gone home. It's a scene, when you look at, you see the shattered glass on the sidewalk. You see the torn clothes everywhere. You see all the blood from the victims that has been spilled, that's just laying across, splattered on the concrete. And I looked at that scene this week, and I said, there is so much hatred in this world. There is so much evil going on. And I said, God, why would you come to this place? Why would you empty yourself and come down to a place and make yourself vulnerable like this to people who have so much hatred? in their hearts. And even as he is dying, even as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he is still emptying himself. He was filled with so much love. He empties himself so that we can become full. And he is broken so that we can become whole. He is cast out so that we can be brought in. And he is bound so that you and I can be set free. What kind of love is that? You know, when we watch movies of the scenes of Jesus being beaten, of Jesus being crucified on the cross, one of the temptations that I have to think in my mind is I feel sorry for him. You're looking at a bloody Messiah who he's going through things that you know he doesn't deserve to go through. So I don't know what you think about when you see a crucified Christ on the cross. But you are not, Jesus does not want us to think of a person who was overpowered and defeated. John chapter 10 says, "Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own will." Matthew 26, there is a scene in the garden where they come to arrest Jesus. And Peter draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant who has come. And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." Do you remember what he says next, though? What he says next is so powerful to me because he says, "Peter, do you not think that I could call my dad right now and he would send legions of angels down at my disposal and I could take care of everybody? I could stop this from happening right now if I wanted to. But I have to do this so that Scripture can be fulfilled." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Peter, I am not being overpowered. Peter, I am doing this so that you and your brother Andrew and Thomas and Matthew and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and Philip and Judas and the Romans who will crucify me and those who will all sin against me and you and I, so that all of you can be reconciled to my Father." He is not a defeated and overpowered Messiah. He is a Messiah full of love. Another thing that we should think about when we see Jesus on the cross is this is the most accurate picture that we have of God. I don't know what you have in your mind when you picture God. I imagine some of you have a picture of a judge who has a gavel in his hand, ready to pound down to declare those who are guilty and those who are not. I imagine some of you have an image of God in your mind with a long white beard sitting on a chair with a distant look in his eyes, just letting the world operate how it wants to. I don't know what you think about when you think about God. But Jesus on the cross is the best representation that we have of God. And if you are going to start somewhere, if you're going to try to piece together who this God is, what his nature looks like, start with the cross and then work from there. Now, taking all of this into consideration about Jesus' humility, about how he emptied himself, this is the challenge that Paul writes to his audience. If you jump back up, because he says, "This is the way I want you to relate to one another. I want you to have the same mindset as Christ. You should be willing to empty yourself for the sake of others." And so when you find yourself in situations where you think that you are entitled, he says, "I want you to serve." That's how I want you to respond. You can either claim selfish ambition and vain conceit as king of your heart, or you can claim Jesus Christ as Lord, as king of your heart. And so when you go into a restaurant, I'm very familiar with this because I waited tables for years. When you go into a restaurant and you sit down and you don't get the service that you think that you're entitled to. You know what I'm talking about. Server forgets your bread. You know you don't get the refills when you're supposed to. Not the friendliest personality. How do you respond? When vain conceit and selfish ambition are king, they are there to serve you. When Christ is king, you are there to serve them. When a lady cuts you off in traffic, it's just a lady for the sake of the illustration. Don't jump to any conclusion. When a lady cuts you off in traffic, I know some of you let evil just fill your heart. Me, however, when I go to the red light, I sing a hymn and I pray over that person. But when a lady cuts you off in traffic, right? What are you thinking? Does evil begin to fill your heart? When in a world where selfish ambition and vain conceit are king, we think, how dare they? Who are they to cut me off? In a world where Christ is king, we start having these thoughts like maybe, this lady has left her first job. She's having financial struggles and she's on her way to her second job because she has two kids at home that she can barely feed. And so she's in a hurry to get to that second job because she desperately needs it to help support her family. Or when you're on a much-needed date night and life has been a bit more chaotic lately and both you and your spouse have been looking forward to a relaxed and worry-free night, or your boyfriend or girlfriend, and a random woman comes up and says, I live about 45 minutes away, but do you think you can give me a ride? I tried calling everyone else and the bus doesn't run this late, and so I'm kind of stranded. In a world where selfish ambition and vain conceit are king, this lady has just inconvenienced you. In a world where Christ is king, you make sure she gets home and maybe you even feed her dinner as well. And it's not just the way we treat strangers. This also begins to affect the way we interact with those that are closest to us. When you come home from work, maybe you had a long day, and you're tired and you're worn out. I'm speaking to you, husbands. And there is nothing more that you want than to come in the house to be clean, the food to be ready, maybe the kids to be calm and had their baths, and you expect your wife to have all this when you arrive. In a world when selfish ambition and vain conceit are king, your wife is there to serve you. But in a world where Christ is king of your heart, perhaps you come in and you start dinner and you make sure the kids have a bath and you begin to pick up some. In a world where Jesus is king, the people that we love the most should not be trampled on most frequently. So how does God respond to Jesus doing this? Verse 9, it says, Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and he gave him the name that is above every name. The name above every name. The Jewish culture, the name is so significant. This name for God, Jewish people won't even say because it's so holy. It's the name that they transliterate as Yahweh. It is the name that in Exodus 3, when Moses is talking to the burning bush, and he says, God, I'm going to go back. If I go back and deliver the people, and they say, who sent me? What do I tell them? And God says, I am. God says, Yahweh sent you. It is the name associated with great deliverance. It is the name that God gives Moses when he descends on Mount Sinai and the whole earth trembles. It is a name associated with fear and trembling. It is the name in Deuteronomy chapter 12 where God instructs his people to build a holy place. And he says, in that place, my name will make its dwelling. It is a name associated with a divine presence. And Paul says this is the name that God has given Jesus. The name above all names. And at that name, verse 10, at that name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I've been spitting on Helen up here, so I'm going to take a drink. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses for every, you know what it means? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will acknowledge Jesus as the Lord. The one who poured himself out and became obedient to death on a cross now has the name above all names. You see, when Paul writes this to this church in Philippi, who was surrounded by this pagan culture, the Greeks had gods under the earth, in the underworld, in the sea, on the earth, and in the heavens. And Paul says there will be a day when all of your gods who you worship will bow down and they will confess who the real king is. Paul makes this reference. Also, he would have given them a visual that they would have identified with, because also in Philippi, there was this Colosseum or this arena that they would hold sporting events at. And just as you and I would go to a sporting event today, and we sing the national anthem before the sporting event, they had the tradition then that they would bow to Caesar, to Nero, and they would all confess that Nero is Lord. And so what Paul is saying is that this world has many kings, but there is only one true King of Kings. And don't miss this, your heart is a battleground that kings wage war on all the time, getting your allegiance, wanting your allegiance. And we must decide who we will give our allegiance to. Is it Caesar? Is it ourselves? Or is it Jesus? Proverbs 4 says, above all else, guard your what? Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. A couple years ago, Brandy and I took the teens on a mountain trip to Tennessee. And as we're planning these, we're going to go hiking, we're going to go white water rafting. But before we got too far along in the preparations, there was one thing that we need to finalize. And that is, Gary Williams needed to go with us. Right? Those of you who don't know Gary Williams, the best description I can give you is a hybrid between Bear Grylls and a cast, one of the casts from Duck Dynasty. Okay? So think Bear Grylls, Duck Dynasty, you got Gary Williams. All right? Big outdoorsman, right? Gary had, when we asked him about this, he was going to go. He already had trails that we were going to hike on, you know. Some of those had to be altered because some of the teenage girls weren't very happy with the distance and the elevation that we'd have to go. So we altered those. I remember having the parent meeting with the parents and to go over any questions, anything, any concerns that they had. And I always had the trump card. I always had the ace on my sleeve. Because anything that they would ask, I could always say, Gary Williams is going with us. Right? What are your meals going to be? Gary's going to be with us. What if you see a bear? Gary is going to be with us. Right? That was the trump card. Luckily, nobody asked, well, what happens if something happens to Gary? We didn't think about that far. But while we were there, we went hiking, and it was hike day, and of course, Gary's got all the things that he's supposed to have when he goes hiking, the backpack with the water supply and the first aid kit, the light that goes on that you wear on your head, the hat that he's supposed to have, the boots that he's supposed to have, his electronic GPS thing to know exactly where we are, what the elevation level is. And, I mean, he was ready. I mean, he's an outdoorsman, right? And I remember, as we were going through the woods, somebody asked, looks like the trail goes off into two different directions. Which way should we go? And Gary says, well, by the coloration of the soil over here, by the 30-degree arch of the branch of the tree over here, by the way the wind is blowing, and because our shadows are approximately two-thirds the height of our bodies, I'm just kidding, he didn't say all that. It was good, though, wasn't it? But on the way back through the hike, it was at night, right? And hiking at night on a trail, I don't know if we told the parents this or not, but now you know. Hiking at night on a trail can be a little spooky, especially if it's one that you've never been on before, right? But I kept thinking to myself, Gary's here, right? No matter what's going to happen, I know we're going to be safe because Gary Williams is with us. You know, for most of my life, I thought about Christ that way. As long as I believed in him, as long as I claimed him as the Lord, as long as I carried the Christian label, that I was okay, that I was safe. I've discovered that it is one thing to carry the Christian title, and it is another thing to claim Jesus Christ as the King of my heart. The King that Paul writes about, the King who empties himself and who is now exalted, does not deserve to be just an attachment on our beliefs. He deserves to be the King of our hearts and the King of our actions. Let me tell you, when he is the King of your heart, you will find yourself making decisions and putting yourself in circumstances where you do not feel so safe. We'll find ourselves deciding, making decisions that draw us further away from our comforts, further than we would like, into areas where we will have to depend on him more than we would like. When Jesus is King of our hearts, he is no longer just this figure that we let reign just enough to keep us out of hell. But he is the King of kings that we let consume our life so much that we are willing to be empty and serve like he did. May we be a church that does not just admire Christ's humility, but may we be a church that participates in that humility. Heavenly Father, you are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. You are the God that we declare, that we bow down. You have the name above all names. Father, I just pray that we do not let selfish ambition and vain conceit be the king of our hearts, but we let you rule us. That we let you reign in our lives. Father, I ask that we learn to humble ourselves in such a way that others will see us live our lives and that they will give you the glory that you deserve. Father, just thank you for the love. May we be one who confesses and acknowledges Jesus Christ as the King of kings and the Lord of lords to the glory of the Father. Amen.